First of all, we have this, that he will testify of Christ. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will testify of me. How does the Holy Spirit testify of Christ? I'd suggest to you that there are a lot of ways that the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ, and probably many more than I know and understand, or that we all might know or understand. Jesus here on the last night before he went to the cross committed to the disciples to send the Holy Spirit to them. And he used the future tense when he said it. We see that in verse 25. Verse 26, I should say. Whom I shall send to you, that he will testify. It's future tense. And so we understand that he's speaking about something that's going to happen beginning at Pentecost when the Spirit descends. And the work of the Holy Spirit in testifying of Christ began the church age. It began at Pentecost, but it continues today. The Spirit of God continues to testify of Christ. And the truth is what he testifies to. He is called the Spirit of truth by the Lord here in verse 26. So how does the Holy Spirit testify of Christ? The book of Acts goes on to record all kinds of ways that the Spirit of God testified of Christ. We could look at many of them, but I just want to think about one of them. The Spirit of God testifies to Christ both in the hearts and the minds of unbelievers and the hearts and minds of believers. Go to Acts chapter 10, we'd find the account of Cornelius and Peter. It's interesting that the Spirit of God worked in the heart and the mind of Cornelius before he was a believer, before he really knew anything about the gospel. It was the Spirit of God that was at work that directed him to call for this man named Peter who would come and speak to him. At the same time, the Spirit of God was at work in the heart and the mind of Peter in a different place, miles away, encouraging Peter to go and speak to the Gentiles. Peter specifically ascribes that work to the Spirit of God in the account that we read in Acts chapter 10. The Spirit of God works in the heart of Peter to direct him to go and to spread the gospel message. And he gives him understanding of the fact the Gentiles are going to be brought in. He teaches him the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He testifies of the Lord. He testifies of Christ. He testifies of the truth of Christ. And so that's just an example of the Spirit of God testifying of Christ. The New Testament is full of examples of the Spirit of God directing people to the Lord Jesus and affirming the truth about his message and about his ministry, about his life and his death, and about his resurrection. And this comes out in the pages of the New Testament. But the Spirit of God continues to work in this way even today. He still equips believers to speak the message of the gospel. He's not restrained to those who simply believe him, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I know that I have heard, and I expect that many of you have heard as well, of accounts of people in different places around the world who have no access to the gospel. I'm thinking in particular of examples that I've heard of people from Muslim countries who have had dreams that have taught them about the truth of Christ. How does that come about? The Spirit of God is at work even in the world today, testifying of Christ. It's one of the works of the Spirit of God. And so he continues to do that work. There are countless testimonies of men and women of faith who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after these tangible experiences with the Spirit of God directing them to the truth. So this is a work of the Spirit of God. It comes out here in this chapter. It's a work that takes place in the hearts of believers and in the hearts of unbelievers. Secondly, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. 16 and verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I've often struggled with this passage, I have to admit. Not so much with this verse, but with the two that follow, which tie some explanation to this. And I'm not going to take time to go into depth onto this. But here we read that this is a work of the Spirit of God to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as I have thought about this, it occurs to me that these are all really elements that are part of the gospel message. It's not just conviction of sin, but it's also the conviction of God's righteous standard, to understand that God is righteous and that his standard is one of perfect righteousness, and also a conviction that there is a judgment to be paid if we don't meet that standard. All of these are important elements of the gospel message. And the work of the Spirit of God is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, sin and righteousness and judgment didn't just start with the Lord when he came. They have been important aspects, important truth of God from the beginning of time. And I was interested to note in the book of Daniel that in his great prayer, he brings out these three elements. He had a great prayer of repentance on behalf of his nation and on behalf of himself to God as he reflected on the mess that his people were in. It says in chapter 9 of Daniel that as he was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, he was struck by this. And so he said in verse 5, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." He recognized that there was needing to be a conviction for sin, for the sins of his people, for the sins that he had himself committed. And then he goes on to say this in verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day." Daniel realized as he was praying that he was praying to a righteous God, and more to the point, that he and his people were failing to meet the standard, and he knew it. He understood it. He was convicted about it. He was convicted about the fact that he lacked the righteousness that God was looking for. And then he continued in verse 11, Daniel chapter 9, "Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." He recognized that as a result of their sin, there would be a judgment. It is important for us as people, as humans around the world and over the centuries of time, to understand these important truths about God. And they all come together in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel account, because the gospel deals with all of these. It deals with sin. It deals with how we can meet God's standard of righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord meets that standard, and we come before God in Christ. And it also addresses the issue of judgment. There is judgment for sin, judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ bore on himself for us. And so we have these elements, not just in the New Testament time, but through the ages. But the Holy Spirit is now here The Lord Jesus came to emphasize these points, and as the Lord is leaving, he says he's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will carry on this ministry. It continues today, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The world, the word that's translated as convict in this verse is an interesting one. It's often translated as expose. In fact, we read it that way in John chapter 3, where the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, and he gets into a discussion with Nicodemus about the light and the darkness, men prefer darkness rather than light. And he says, they are afraid to come into the light lest their deeds should be exposed. It's the same word that's used here as we have in this verse, here translated convict. The idea is that the Spirit of God exposes the sin and the unrighteousness or the need of righteousness and the truth about judgment, brings it into the light. Around the world, I notice that many Christians, many who would like to believe or claim or profess that they are Christians, don't want to acknowledge that we need to deal with sin. They don't want to accept the fact that we are not righteous. And there are many Christians today who belittle or even deny that there is that God is going to judge, that there is a hell, or that hell is a place of judgment. Let me put it that way. I think they believe there's a hell, but they don't see it as a place of judgment. That's not what the Bible says, and the Spirit of God is at work today, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will guide you into all truth. Number 3. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. There is a great benefit in having a guide. And I want to think about what it means that the Spirit is a guide. If you are going on a great venture through the wilderness in a foreign place that you don't know, you want to have a guide to take you and direct you. Someone who knows the local environment, someone who has local knowledge, so that you can have safety and that you can get where you're going and that you don't get lost. When the early settlers came, when the explorers came to North America, they employed guides to take them through the rivers and find the water courses and make their way through the country. They didn't know it themselves. They needed them for their safety. Navigators who take great ships through the Straits of Juan de Fuca down in the south of South America, I'm told, have pilots that come on board the ship to guide them through those treacherous waters. They do that because they need that safety. And we need to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit to keep us safe as we seek to follow the Lord. There are 3 ways that this word guide is used in the New Testament. It's only used 5 times, and it's used in 3 different ways. Well, it's used here and then in 3 other different ways. It's used, first of all, to guard the assistance of providing help to someone who's blind. And I see the Spirit's work aligning with that. The Scripture often speaks about us without Christ as being blind and needing a guide. And the Spirit is the guide who helps us and directs us so that we can make our way. I'm very impressed these days with the degree of independence and ability that there is for many in our society who are blind and how they're able to get along. And I think that's great. But I also recognize that a guide is an invaluable help many times, even today in their lives. And in the Lord's day, even more so. And so the Spirit of God guides us And he not just guides us as we're blind, but we read that he gives us light and he opens our eyes so that we can see and so that we can understand the truth of God. We are given spiritual sight. But even as we mature, we continue to discover more and more truth from the Word of God. That's the work of the Spirit, as he guides us in that way. And then the word is used in the book of Revelation 17 to describe a shepherd guiding sheep. And the Holy Spirit guides, I would suggest, in that way too. Takes us to places of nourishment and refreshment. It takes us to places of safety. The Lord is the great shepherd, but the Lord has left and he said he's going to send the Spirit as a guide, and he would guide us into all truth. And so we have the work of the Spirit as well, who guides us even as a shepherd might guide, providing for the well-being of the sheep, ensuring they continue to grow in health and strength. And so the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And then it's used in the third example in Acts chapter 8, where we have the account of the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, and Philip comes and meets him. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says this, "How can I understand it unless I have somebody to guide me?" Unless I have someone to guide me. As we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts and our lives to guide us in our understanding of what we read. And I think we could draw that analogy from this. The Lord did not leave his followers to find their own way in the darkness. He sent the Spirit of God, guiding us into all truth. Number four, he will tell you things to come. Verse 13 says, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about things that are yet to come, or things that were yet to come when they were written. And a lot of those prophecies all had to do with the Messiah, at least for the most part. And they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled. In the days leading up to Jesus' birth, faithful men and women were anticipating his coming because there were promises in God's word about it. And they were waiting for that to take place. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection are all described in the pages of the Old Testament centuries before they happened. And those prophecies are a validation of the authenticity of Scripture and evidence of its divine authorship. Prophecy did not end with the coming of the Lord. Prophecy did not end in the days of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The Lord himself made many wonderful prophetic statements about things that were to come. And prophetic teaching continued on through in the book of Acts. The Lord spoke to Peter and to Paul. We read about their prophetic statements, some of them in the book of Acts. Luke recorded them there. The Lord showed them things to come, and they were recorded there for us. And I believe that this expression is speaking about the things that the Lord was going to show to his apostles and those who were writing the pages of the New Testament, the things that were still yet to come. And so that continued. In the epistles, we read things that are yet to come, that were revealed by the Spirit of God to the apostles as they wrote. John himself, who was one who recorded these words of the Lord that we're studying in John 16, was given perhaps the greatest insight into things to come, and he wrote the book of Revelation, the Great Apocalypse, describing what was going to come in the end times and in the eternal state. And so this is a work of the Spirit of God. And John says, as he opens the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 and 4, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Spirit revealed these things to him. Like the miracles that the Lord did, these prophecies authenticate the Word of God. And as we see fulfillment happening, it's evidence of authority and the inspiration of Scripture. Finish up, we have verse 14. We read this. He will glorify me. We will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Fifth work of the Holy Spirit is that he will glorify Christ. It's interesting to me that when the Lord was on earth, everything the Lord did was done to glorify his Father. He said, I speak only the words the Father has given me to speak. He said, I do only those things the Father has given me to do. He was there to glorify the Father. And one chapter over from where we're looking today, we find the Lord saying this, and the night before he went to the cross, I have glorified you on the earth. I have glorified you on the earth. But now the Lord looked forward beyond the cross. The Lord looked forward to his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification. He was going to be with the Father in the glory that he had before the world began. He was going to come into the full display of that glory. How does the Holy Spirit now glorify the Lord? The Lord glorified his Father, but now as the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit, his work is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, glory is attributed to Christ in so many ways. Angels and principalities and powers bow before him. He sits on the throne, the right hand of his Father, and all of creation is in subjection to him. But here on earth, there's many who don't see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit is to make that glory known. He does this by taking the things of Christ, things that are his, and declaring them to us. He directs people's hearts and minds to reflect on the magnificent glory of Christ's message, of his life, of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension. The Spirit of God causes us to reflect on the glories of Christ. The Trinity all share the great attributes of God. The Holy Spirit is glorious as the Son is glorious. But the Holy Spirit's work is not to demonstrate his own glory. The Spirit's work is to declare Christ's glory. He directs our attention to the Lord of glory. I think that every believer, to some degree, understands and acknowledges Christ's glory. When we come to faith in Christ, we cannot help but appreciate the moral glories of Christ, if nothing else. The perfect Son of God, his sinlessness. But I understand, I appreciate that I really know very little about Christ's glory. And I have come to understand it a little more as years go by, and I believe that's the work of the Spirit of God, helping me to understand, helping you to understand more and more about Christ's glory as you grow in your relationship with the Lord. He opens our eyes to show us perhaps just how little we really comprehend of the glory of Christ. These are the works of the Holy Spirit. I just want to close with this verse from John 17, where the Lord prays in our next chapter. this great high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Spirit of God declares the glory of Christ. Does that work in our hearts? There will be a day, though, when we stand before the Lord, and he will display all of his glory to us. We will come to understand so much more of the glories of the Lord.